right, think real hard. The purpose of angels, their mission, according to Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 14. Ready? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yes, they are. That's exactly what they were for. But not all of them behave themselves, because early on, remember, we had a rebellion. So we've got fallen angels, which I think are really the background for the demons. And so that's what we've been talking about for the last couple of sessions in here, is talking about demon possession. Remember that the demon possession we see, the stories in the New Testament, are kind of the last stage of the demonic relationship with these people. It would have started out with free will and a partnership, some sort of relationship that was beneficial of a sort. But whenever the human decides they're not really into it anymore, that's when it becomes abusive. So the next demonic story that we're going to talk about, I like to refer to it as the apostle-resistant demon. Okay? But in order to make good sense of it, we have to get a little bit of the background leading up to the story. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 10 first. Luke chapter 10. And instead of bringing up my internet, I need to bring up the Bible. There we go. Luke chapter number 10. And it is, not surprisingly, it's hot on the heels of chapter number 9, right? In chapter number 9 of Luke, you have the record of Jesus telling his 12 apostles, I want you to go out by twos and preach the gospel. And I want you to heal people. And I also want you to cast out demons. Now, this is actually happening a few months, 6 months after he designated them as apostles. Now, the difference between a disciple and an apostle is this. A disciple is a student of Jesus. That's all that disciple means, student. An apostle is somebody that's being trained and prepared to take a message elsewhere. So the apostles are advanced disciples. They're a limited core group. So after he had designated these 12 guys that were disciples already as apostles, he starts training them in a more advanced form. And then a few months later, he sends them out in pairs without supplies. And says, you just need to check in with some good person, good family in the neighborhood, and you stay there until you're done with that city. And so he tells them to do that, preach the gospel. But in chapter number 10, probably at the same time, he does the exact same thing for a larger group of disciples. So look at 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, I still cannot figure out in my mind, does that include the 12? 72 was a symbolic number. It was the 70 of the Sanhedrin plus two other priestly leaders. So it comes up to number 72. It's actually a multiple of 12. And so it was a significant number for the Jewish people. Yeah, some of yours will have 70. Yeah, your note probably says manuscript differences, right? Yeah, and that's the problem, is because in Jewish circles, they argue about 70 or 72 already. Because, you know, 70 is the number on the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin was also reinforced by the high priest and also another leader within Israel, and that makes 72. And again, 72 is a multiple of 12. It's a scholarly argument as to whether it's 70 or 72. Don't worry too much about it. My bigger thing is, are the 12 part of that 72 or 70? Don't know. But they all went out at the same time, and both apostles and disciples were given the ability to cast out demons. And that is what verse 17 is all about. Yes. 12 tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob. And so that was why it was significant to the Jewish people. But it's a wider significance because there's 12 months in a year, 12 lunar months in a year, 12 zodiac signs, you know, for the 12 seasons. I know we got 4 seasons, but there's 12 signs that help mark those seasons as they go by. So 12 is a significant number. And so that's why. All right, so verse number 17. This is a few months later, after he sent them out. Jesus had given them a time frame to come back to him at Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is what happened when they came back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So, what was the most significant thing to them from the whole trip then? Yeah, we could tell demons to go away, and they had to go away. That's a pretty big deal. Especially, we know at least 4 of these guys were fishermen, professional fishermen before this. Another was a professional accountant, if you will. He was a tax collector. The other guys were not exactly sure what their jobs were before this. But now they can identify that a demon is possessing someone, and they have been authorized to be the authoritative third party. Remember that? When the person wants out of the relationship, the only way they can really get out safely is to have an authoritative third party intervene. And so these guys got that ability, and they had it happen enough times that they were really freaked out about it. They loved it. Now Jesus said back to them, "I saw it." That's my English Standard Version. The literal form of the word is, "I was watching." So, I was watching Satan falling like lightning from heaven, which is his way of saying, "Yeah, I know you guys were doing a lot of damage out there because I saw Satan having to deal with that." Remember when we were talking about Jesus being accused of using the power of Satan to cast out Satan? And he says, "Really? You think that makes sense, that I'm doing all of this just trying to fake everybody out? Don't you think that do a lot of damage to the kingdom of Satan?" And of course, that makes good logical sense. Well, think about, now we've got 72, possibly 84, you know, if the 12 is not included in that number, of people going out there casting out demons all over the place. That did a lot of damage to the stranglehold that the demonic world had on a lot of the people in Israel during this time. And so Jesus says, "Yeah, I knew you guys were doing all that because I could see into the spirit world. It was causing a lot of trouble." Good trouble, by the way. Then he said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, he's talking in symbolism and metaphor. Serpents and scorpions, of course, represent the evil world. But we do have some friends in certain churches in the hill country of the United States, they take this very literally. And so they mess around with scorpions and snakes in the name of Jesus. And they have pictures up on the wall of the people who apparently lost their faith in the process. I'm not exactly sure why they put pictures of the people that got bit and died. Why would you do that? I mean, if you say they should have had faith, I don't know. But that is not the point here. The first time we have Satan symbolized in the Bible was what creature? Snake. And what creature style is he represented about in the book of Revelation chapter 12? A dragon, which is actually related to the idea of snake in the wording of the Greeks. And of course, all this is written in Greek for us. So there is the symbolic stuff that's being involved in here. But verse 20 is where we were trying to get. These guys are so excited that they're kicking out demons, but Jesus says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, don't be all hyped up about the fact that you're good at exorcism. Be excited that you are saved. That's much more significant. So I always find that interesting, okay? But that's the background that we have to understand to the next story that we're going to go to, which it's in Matthew 17, it's in Mark chapter number 9, and it's in Luke chapter number 9 as well. We're going to go to the Mark one because it has a few things in it that are not in the other passages. Mark chapter number 9. And the story starts in verse 14. Well, this part of the story. You need to understand that Jesus is about 6 months away from his crucifixion. He took his apostles up to a high mountain. I think it's probably Mount Hermon, which is in the north part of the Promised Land. He leaves most of his apostles down at the bottom of the mountain. And then he takes his three key guys, his inner group, that'd be Peter, James, and John, up to the top. And that's where he gets transfigured, and Peter's all excited about that and wants to build tabernacles. And then God intervenes and covers up Moses and Elijah and says, this is my son. You listen to him. So, Peter and James and John are coming back down the mountain the next day with Jesus. Okay? And this is what they see. Verse 14 of Mark 9. When they came to the disciples, now that's a reference to the other apostles, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, they were greatly amazed. They got all riled up, and they ran to him, and they greeted him. And he asked, what are you arguing about with him? So, what's this going on here? Why are you scribal Pharisees arguing with my apostles? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Now, we've seen this before, right? Where a demonic spirit, as a part of punishment for not being compliant anymore, will turn off some ability that the person has. It does something with their vocal cords in this case. And so that was part of the punishment, but that's not the only thing he does. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, some people have thought that this was epilepsy, and it's just misunderstood back at this time. Now, they didn't understand all the ins and outs of epilepsy. That's true. But they did know that demons would sometimes do things that looked like other illnesses. And so Jesus, of course, is going to treat this exactly for what it is. It's a demonic punishment. It just happens to look like some of this other stuff. Because, epilepsy, since that's what we're talking about, it's your body functions misfiring, right? So you have convulsions, you'll have the grand mal seizures or the petite mal, and foaming at the mouth and things like that. That's true. You do have all that. But does epilepsy cause you to be mute? No. And does it cause you to throw yourself into the fire? You might accidentally throw yourself into the fire, but does it also make you fall into water as well as into the fire? Yeah, that sounds a little bit too convenient to be accidental. So that's what this guy is doing, is apparently this guy has a demon that not only has shut off his vocal cords and his auditory nerve, we'll see that in a moment, where he can't hear. He's also being abused by this spirit whenever he has these convulsions. And also, if he gets too close to a fire, throw himself in there, he has to be pulled out, or if he gets too close to throws him in there. Because it's basically saying, if you don't behave yourself, you don't let me have control of you, I'll just kill you eventually. So we've seen this in other demonic things. So listen to the next part. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now remember, the story I just told you a little while ago, where they were all excited coming back and saying, oh, even the demons have to obey us, that was 6 months ago. And here they are, nine of the apostles can't do it. They can't get rid of this demon. Now, you would think at least one of the nine could do it. But they can't. Why? Jesus will explain in a moment. Any questions or comments first before I go any farther into the story? Oh, okay, good question. Would they be able to see some sort of vapor or something like that? Not necessarily, although you do have folks that have been around demonic possession that is compliant, that is, the person wants the possession, will expel something from their body which takes a shape. It's usually referred to as ectoplasm. We were talking about Ben Alexander last week, right? And Ben Alexander had experienced this when he was involved in the occult world, and he was still positive about it. And so he had seen this manifestation of ectoplasm is the best name that they could come up with. It just means something from inside the body was coming out and taking some sort of shape. And so that we know of from more modern testimony in a positive light, as in they were talking about it in a positive light. Whether or not that would happen with these guys, in the abusive phase, I don't know. The apostles had probably been given the ability to distinguish diseases from demonic possession. So they could sense that a demon was present, just like Jesus could sense that a demon was present. Although, you know, a lot of times the demons were making themselves known anyway, right? Because they said to Jesus, why are you bothering us? What are you here to do? So they may have done the same thing with a lot of the apostles. But for our purposes, I think the best way you should think of demons is they're like a puppeteer in another dimension. They're pulling the strings into our dimension with these people's bodies. Or if you prefer, got their hand up into the puppet, right? Through a dimensional portal of some sort. Oh, whether it went flying into it or just jumped into it? Well, you know, that does get reported as unusual movement. They get carried away with it when they do our little movies and things, you know, where they got heads spinning around backwards and people crawling around on the ceiling and things like that. More than likely, though, there would be some unusual movement. We talked about the idea that our bodily system, of course, pumps chemicals into our bloodstream all the time to do stuff. And every once in a while, you hear these stories about, like, a grandma who is, like, scared because a grandchild or a son or somebody is caught under a car, and suddenly they just go over there and pull the car up. You know, just lift it high enough that they can get the kid out. And we know the function behind that. It's the adrenal gland is pumping a bunch of adrenaline in there, and it's supercharging the bloodstream. And the bloodstream, of course, feeds the muscles, and the muscles suddenly have a big burst of ability. Sometimes there's a lot of damage done to the muscle in the process of that. But it can happen. And so apparently that's what these demons would do, is they would pump up the chemicals into the bloodstream and use the musculature to do stuff. And so they might have been able to move pretty fast under those sorts of conditions, at least very briefly, little boosts. And so maybe suddenly over into the fire, into the water. All right, so the problem is Dad brings the kid, expecting to find Jesus, but Jesus has gone up on the mountain overnight. And so he's like, okay, well, you guys, you take care of it. And can you picture him taking turns? All right, I can't do it. I can do it. Now, I'm going to bring something in here that we're all aware of. And that is, every once in a while, we get comfortable in our abilities. And so we do something that's called phoning it in, right? We just figure, whatever, it's easy, I'll just do it. And then we find out, oh, wait a second, that didn't work this time. Oh, this is a little bit more complicated. And then we, like, try to fix it. And then we were like, wow, it's even more complicated than I thought. And we end up in kind of embarrassing ourselves, right? Because what we thought was super, super simple, that we've done hundreds of times before, isn't quite in that same category. And that's more than likely, I think, what's happening with these apostles, is that they had gotten used to having grand success with dealing with demons, and this demon is not the garden variety demon they've been used to dealing with. Remember, I believe demons are probably all the fallen angels. And the fallen angel world, just like the loyal angel world, has tiers. And some are more powerful than others. And this one that they're dealing with apparently is a little bit more powerful. So Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? bring him to me. Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the people that were arguing a little while ago with his apostles? Maybe. You know, one of the things that we see in Jesus' ministry is that people started taking him for granted. And they would come and bring this, that, and the other thing and expect him to fix it. But they weren't really all interested in what he had to say. Right? We know anybody ever does that? Just, you know, use a professional person's services, but you're not really interested in anything they have to say to you about anything else. So Jesus might be chiding them over that idea. It's like, you got, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys that are just here for the food or the healing or the casting out of demons, but you're not interested in me talking to you about the kingdom and how you need to repent and get ready? Or is he talking to his apostles because they were being a little bit of a phone-in moment? Maybe. But he says, you bring that boy to me. So they brought the boy to him. When the Spirit saw him, that is, when the Spirit is brought into Jesus' presence, because, you know, the boy's being brought into presence, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground. He rolled around foaming at the mouth. So the thing that we've been talking about. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? So how long has he been in this state where he's being abused? And he said, from childhood. Now, the word for childhood here is the next level up from baby, toddler. It's in that idea of learning child. So think preschooler, kindergartner. That's the bottom level of it. Up to adulthood, which for the Jewish people is 20. So somewhere in that range there is where this all started happening with him. So it's been going on for a little while. And so my best guess is that this kid must have been getting involved in the occult earlier in his life and then tried to back out of it, started being abused. Dad's aware of what's going on. They've probably been trying to get help for him. Nobody's been able to help because they weren't getting the right authoritative third party until he heard Jesus was in the neighborhood, and then he thought he could get him. Well, at first he didn't, but now he does, right? So here's the rest of the thing. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So that was the thing I was telling you about ahead of time, is that it was punishing him very severely. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can. So he's repeating back the guy's words to him. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So this is Jesus saying, you've got to trust me in this. You've got to believe that this can happen. You can't just hope, you know. Don't be desperate in this. You need to believe that I can do this. In one of the other parallels, it's not in this one. This is the more full one. But the other one is, I think it's Matthew. Let me check it here. Nope. That's not the one. Must be Luke then. Jesus says the man says back to him, I believe, help my unbelief. Where's it at? Oh, I was looking at one of my parallels. Sorry, I skipped over to one of the other ones. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what happens when you got three Bibles open at the same time. All right, so great teaching passage for the idea that you can believe but still need a little bit more to that, a little bit more oomph to it. And so Jesus does have mercy on him. And it's interesting, this account in Mark says, when Jesus saw a crowd came running together. So he is concerned that this is starting to collect a big crowd, and he doesn't want to deal with a big crowd. I know a lot of people find this surprising, but in particularly this last year of his ministry, before he goes to the cross, he is trying to spend a lot more time alone with the apostles. And so getting the big crowds together is interfering with some of that training of the 12. And so he does still do ministry, but he tries to do it in very specific time periods and places. And this was not one of those times that he was wanting to deal with that. So immediately after he saw this crowd starting to get together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit." So that's where we find out that it's just not that he's lost his ability to speak. The boy's also lost his ability to hear. So he's been in a mess. "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So get out of here, relinquish this control, relinquish this relationship, and don't you ever try it again with this guy. And that kind of goes back to the story we had with the seven spirits being brought back, by a spirit that got cast out, and it comes back checking out its old place, and it looks like it's unoccupied and vacant, so brings reinforcements. So Jesus tried to shut that down ahead of time. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it did come out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." And so one last nastiness before the spirit relinquishes control. But he isn't dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifting him up, and he arose. Then comes the part that you expect, right? When they're alone in the house, his disciples came and asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out? We cast all those demons out months ago. We've been doing it, helping out from time to time still. How come we couldn't do it?" And he said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, how many of you have a footnote at that point? Anybody? And fasting. And I think fasting was part of the original text. There's debate amongst the scholars about textual variants and stuff. I happen to fall into the group that believes the fasting was part of it. Fasting was a component of intense Jewish prayer, because you basically declared, "What I'm praying about is more important than me feeding my face. The time that I would normally take to prepare and eat my food, I'm going to spend that time praying about this situation, because it is serious." And so Jesus is basically telling these guys, "Look, there are some of these demons you're going to come across. They're tougher. And you can't phone it in. You can't just assume that you can just tell it to behave itself and go away. You're going to have to be prayed up and ready to deal with it." A little bit of spiritual warfare. Because remember when the Legion demon story that we told? Remember, Jesus was saying repeatedly, "Come out." And apparently a demon would come out, and there were still demons. "Come out. Come out." Until finally Jesus said what? "Yeah, how many? What's your name?" And We're legion because we're many in here. Okay? So Jesus is training his apostles here that you can't just assume that it's always going to be an easy battle here. You're going to have to put some prayer and maybe even some fasting into being ready for this sort of stuff. Which, that's wise counsel for all Christians, okay? That you can't assume that everything is going to be easy. Okay? You need to be prayed up, and sometimes you might even need to do some fasting about some stuff. More than likely, yeah, more than likely, because his son was so debilitated by all of this stuff, it was dad now that was having to advocate on his behalf and trying to find him the help that he needed. I would guess that he'd probably already taken him to Jewish exorcists, because we know the Jewish exorcists were around on the scene at this time. And they charged money in order to do their little services. And their services consisted of rituals and using power words, which they'd collected over time. And then, of course, you know, they wanted money ahead of time in order to do their little ceremony. And if it didn't take, I don't guess they'd give refunds. All right? They would probably blame it on the person, which is what a lot of faith healers today, and I use that in air quotes, will do, is if they can't do their little faith healing routine, then it's the fact that you don't have enough faith. Yeah, I think he was aware of all of that, because one of the things that we've been talking about with demon possession in these stories is that the person entered into some sort of relationship with this spirit world of their own free will. And then at some point thereafter, wanted out of that. So their will was, I don't want this relationship anymore. I want out of it. But the spirit becomes abusive, and you know, they still have the will. I want out of this. But the spirit is like, no, you're not getting out of here. And so this is an extreme case. I mean, we've seen other ones where they, well, like the Legion guy, he was cutting himself, and he was attacking other people, stuff like that. That's an extreme case. This is another extreme case where this demon apparently was even willing to maybe even kill the kid off rather than just simply leave. And must have been a pretty mean demon. Must have been a fairly high-ranking demon, I would guess. Yeah. And so Jesus gets him free of it, and the apostles have to learn this lesson that don't take things for granted. And this is one of the reasons a lot of people need to quit dabbling in the idea of casting out demons and stuff, and thinking it's all a joke and a game. The demonic world is real, and it is dangerous. And only those that are prayed up should even think about tackling something that would be genuine demon possession. This is a good time to tell the story out of the book of Acts, right? The seven sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists. They had all their little power words that they were collecting. And the latest power words they collected was the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. And they tried to tell some demon, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him." And the demonic spirit said, I know who Jesus is, and I'm well acquainted with Paul. Who are you? And then he used the muscle power of the guy to beat those seven guys up, and they left bloodied and their clothes in rags. You don't play around in the spirit world. You've got to be prayed up and know what it's about. I would not myself take on anything that I thought was a true demon possession situation. I'd find somebody else that I would trust that was better equipped for that. Yes. Yes. It is a ritual thing. A lot of the exorcism practices you see are much more similar to the Jewish things of the first century. Yeah, and also, and I've listened to more than one Catholic exorcist talking about the fact that for them, exorcisms can take weeks and years. And I'm like, no, a true exorcism is the authoritative third party says, go! And it happens. It doesn't have to go through this long, drawn-out process. Yeah. Can you go to school for this sort of stuff? Well, of course, people do. But honestly, the big thing is that it's a person that has great faith and the power of Jesus' name backing them up. I would add, though, that they were also people who were, I'm going to use this word advisedly, gifted in knowing the spirit world situation. More than likely, it would be somebody that probably came out of that background that used to be, you know, messing around with that stuff, but then got freed of it. I think they would probably know the neighborhood better than anybody else. And so once they had Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I think they would probably be one of the best people to handle that sort of stuff. We can pray, obviously. I told you, I think I've come across a couple of people in my life that I wondered whether or not they were demon-possessed. And then definitely the one that was in Haiti, that person definitely was demon-possessed because they were wanting to be demon-possessed, that was praying against all of us while we were in the church building there in Haiti. But I didn't have any contact with her at all. Couldn't have spoken her language anyway well enough to have any contact. But besides which, she didn't want out of the relationship. See, remember, these stories that we keep talking about, these people wanted out and were trapped and being abused. And so Jesus was getting them free, and now the apostles, of course, getting them free as well. Yeah, yeah. The boy would have been in a big mess eventually without that authoritative third party. Because, well, if you think about demon possession similar to a parasitic situation, you know, parasites will eventually kill their host and then move on to another host. You know, once they've got all the nutrition and use out of them, they just move on to something else. And so, yeah, the kid would have eventually been killed probably by the demonic activity. But Yeah, I disagree with that, definitely. Where the idea that everything is demon-related, everything is spirit-related. Like, oh, this person has the spirit of tobacco in them, right? Or the spirit of addiction in them. That is not how the Bible describes these things. The Bible describes these things as being some sort of voluntary relationship first with the spirit world. And so we're not talking about somebody who, you know, started smoking earlier in their life and got addicted to it, and now they're having a hard time giving it up. They're not possessed by tobacco in the sense of what we're talking about here. Or a person who has some sort of illness. Unless that illness is directly related to them being involved in the spirit world, it's not Bible possession that we're talking about. Because we do see some physical things here in some of our stories. But it was tied back to them making some sort of arrangement earlier and then wanting out of it and being punished. And see, that's one of the things we need. One of the things that the exorcists, that like the Roman Catholic exorcists, they are very good at this part, and I agree with that they should do this, is that they will always evaluate the situation first to see whether or not there is a physical or psychological reason for it. Now, I think it's, they'd probably be able to do it quicker by just simply asking the question, has this person ever been messing around in the spirit world? If the answer is yes, then yeah, this might actually be demonic. If the answer is no, they've never played with Ouija boards, they never tried to do any type of calling on the spirits, then I'd go, then more than likely it's physiological. Right, and that's actually what the thing is a lot of the people who want to make everything in the Bible natural, they're wanting to reject the spirit side of the equation. Yeah, they're Sadducees, they don't believe in the spirit world. Although, it's kind of weird that even if a person that had epilepsy was suddenly healed, that'd be supernatural. Yeah, I don't know that they believe that Jesus is God in those cases at all anyway. I think sometimes they're just trying to find an easier way to accept it closer to natural. But for example, a lot of these people say, well, the manna was actually stuff that blew out of trees in the Sinai Peninsula. Well, that'd be an awful lot of trees producing an awful lot of stuff in order for all that manna to happen every single day. I think it's a little bit easier to believe in the supernatural than it is in the natural being bigger than it really is. They just need to have some faith. They just got to trust that, hey, those that were there described it as it was. And Jesus, of course, is describing it quite clearly, since he knows the ins and outs from the very beginning of all this stuff. Real quick one, probably. Luke 13. Luke 13, 10. We'll see. This happens in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. There's a woman there who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. So the text is very clear that her problem is not osteoporosis. That's natural and normal. Well, it is a common physical problem, right? The bending over from osteoporosis. So this story is told, though, it's not that, it's a spirit that's doing this to her. So apparently she had been involved in the occult at some point in her life, wanted out of it, and the way that the spirit punished her was by making her get scrunched over. And for 18 years she lived like that. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And then he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So, boom. He gets rid of the spirit. Her osteoporosis, it wasn't osteoporosis. It was that spirit. She immediately, she's just straight back up where she belongs. And she's free. Now, the weird thing about this story, though, is the reaction. Look at this. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. You come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." There's 6 days you can come here and be healed if you want to do that, but don't you come here on the Sabbath day and be healed. The Sabbath day is for worship. Like, what in the world is wrong with this guy? So even when a demon gets fixed, this situation gets fixed in church, people are ticked off and want to gripe about it. And so Jesus says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" That's true. The Pharisees taught that if you accidentally left your animal tied up away from a water trough and the sun went down and the Sabbath day started, and then you realize later, "Oh no, my animal's going to suffer from dehydration today." The Pharisees said, because it's an emergency situation, you may untie that knot and lead the animal to the water. You can do that much work. "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So, again, Jesus reinforces, she didn't have osteoporosis. This was not a regular case of physical disability. Satan, one of his demonic fellows, was causing this trouble. And so Jesus says, don't you think that might be a little bit of an emergency? And they were, of course, shamed, and they should have been. Comment or question on that one? People, yeah. Yeah, that's definitely the comment we have to make on that. This next one, I think we're going to kind of set the stage to talk about it next week, okay? And it's the case of Judas. We have, I think it's three separate verses that say that Satan entered into Judas. And so the question is, was Judas possessed, or did he just simply give in to temptation and became a useful tool? All right? And so what I want you to do, if you got a pen or something here, jot these three passages down to think about, okay? Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 13, specifically verse 2 and verse 27 are the ones that mention what you need to know. And then also in John, but much earlier, chapter 6, verse 71. Okay? So a little homework assignment for you. So when we come back, that's what I want us to kind of deliberate upon, is did Judas voluntarily open himself up to demonic possession? Or did Satan simply take advantage of him giving in to a personal temptation? Because he definitely had temptations. All of us have temptations, right? Very good. That's actually the next one in my notes, is that on the night in the upper room, Jesus said to Peter first, but he actually used a plural, so he was talking to all the apostles about this. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift all of you like wheat. And it echoes the idea from like the book of Job at the very beginning, where Satan has a conversation with God and basically says, Job's a good guy, but the only reason he's a good guy is because you're protecting him, you're shielding him. You let me at him, and he'll curse you. He'll dump you as quick as he can. And so God allowed him to be tempted, and Job resisted. Because God knew, of course, God never allows any of us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. And so God already knew that Job could handle it and allowed it. And so apparently, yes, the apostles were not completely off limits to temptations. And so Judas fails. All of them actually fail because they all abandon Jesus that night. Peter even denies, I don't even know who you're talking about, right? Three times he goes on about this, swears, by God's name almighty, I don't know him, right? That's pretty bad. All of them got tempted. All of them failed in different ways. But Judas is the one that we have Satan attached to in name. And so we want to talk about that a little bit next week. Okay? That's the John 6 passage you should read. John 6, 71 happens a year before the crucifixion, before the betrayal. And Jesus was aware at that time one of his apostles would betray him. And it's possible, there's debate amongst the scholars about this because of the wording, that Jesus may have been aware of which one it was. Honestly, though, Jesus would have known based on prophecy that one of his intimates was going to betray him. Because he quotes the passage in the upper room during the meal. It's the one that will dip his hand into the bowl with me. And of course, all of them were dipping together. That was a euphemism for, you know, one of my intimates. Yeah, I think it's not that he had to be, because Prophecy is not God forcing something to happen. Prophecy is God reporting ahead of time, this is how it's going to play out. Okay, yeah, I can do that. Okay, John 13, verses 2 and 27. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 27. And then John 6, 71. All right? Yeah. Yeah, so, chew on those things, and we'll talk about Judas at the beginning of next session. Father, we thank you for the time we get to spend in your word, and we thank you for the angelic ministry around us. We pray that you would help the people that have been sucked into the false teaching of the demonic world, the occultic stuff. And we pray, Lord, that for those that are wanting out of it and that are being abused in that process, send to them someone that knows Jesus very well, somebody empowered by the Holy Spirit to help them find relationship with your Son and to get out of that abusive situation. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us a good rest of this week. Let us have a great weekend as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.